This morning, we're going to look at Joseph. Russ and Macy read the passage from Isaiah and also from Matthew, and that's what I want to begin to guide our thoughts. Last week, we talked about Mary, and Luke's telling of the story of the birth of Jesus focuses on Nazareth. But Matthew focuses on Bethlehem. And Luke tells us that Bethlehem is Joseph's hometown. So it's about 9 days' journey away from Nazareth between the two. And that means that Mary and Joseph had a long distance relationship, probably arranged by their families in Bethlehem and Nazareth. Last week, we saw that Mary had a visit from an angel. I talked about how we think of angels. We think of angels like that, with wings. Most of the time, however, when angels came, they appeared as human beings. But because we were talking about angels last week and also this week, Nancy and I watched Michael last night, and I just want to say, I just love that movie. And if you haven't seen it, you need to see it, and you need to see how twisted I am in terms of my understanding of angels. That visit from the angel is called an annunciation. Well, Joseph has his own annunciation, but rather than in a physical presence, it comes through a dream. So an angel comes to him in a dream. Bethlehem in Joseph's day was a town of about 500 to 1,000 people. It was about a 2-hour walk from Bethlehem to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem's name, the word, means house of bread. Like Nazareth, it was a town that was made up basically of laborers and sheep herders, and it also was the home of farmers who raised wheat and barley, and millers and bakers, therefore house of bread. Bread was big business in the town named House of Bread. But unlike Nazareth, Bethlehem was a very well-known village. While not large, it was a place where Rachel had died giving birth to Benjamin, and she was buried nearby, and Jacob built a monument to her that stood for hundreds of years. Bethlehem was also the setting for the book of Ruth. Ruth is in the lineage that produces David, the greatest king, David, who killed Goliath. So, along with Jerusalem, the city of David, Bethlehem was tied to David. Hundreds of years after David lived and died, Micah the prophet told of the day off in the future when a new king would come from Bethlehem. He writes this, Micah 5:2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel will come from you, one whose origins are from distant past." So what Micah is saying is there's going to come a day, and you can put your hope in this, that a king would come from this village and rule over Israel, just like the shepherd King David. So boys who were growing up in Bethlehem, they would spend their time playing games. They would pretend to be David killing Goliath. They'd pretend to be David sitting on the throne. Note that once again, though well known, Bethlehem is a town that is made up of working class people who live from hand to mouth. And so I'm going to hit this again and again over the next couple of weeks as well, that God chooses to use in his plan of redemption and reconciliation people of humble status, people who are marked by humility. Bethlehem is a town that is marked by humility. And humility is what marks Joseph. As I said last week in that little story about the Christmas play, None of the boys raised their hand because they wanted to be Joseph, because there are no lines for Joseph. He speaks not a word in the New Testament. He's only mentioned a handful of times. The last time we hear of Joseph is when Jesus is 12 years old. So little is known about Joseph that by the second century, Christians began to develop stories and myths about him, traditions that some may be accurate and some may not. Some say he was an elderly widower when he married Mary, maybe 93 years of age, and he died at 111. That's one of the stories. He was more like a father figure than a real husband. Others say that this was his second marriage, and Jesus' brothers and sisters were children by his first marriage. And then there are those who would say, no, he was a young lad like Mary. He was 15, 16 years old. But that's all speculation. What we do know about Joseph is that he was a carpenter. The Greek word for carpenter is tekton, which can mean woodworker, craftsman, or stonemason. Tekton is part of the word that we get architect from. Architecton, master builder. In Israel at that time, few homes were made of wood. Mostly would have been built of readily available stone, but they would need wood for roofs and for doors and windows. And they would have been built by men like Joseph. And he also would have spent his time repairing farm tools. That's what a tekton would do. Joseph was a tekton, not a master builder, a woodworker, a man who worked with his hands. When I was thinking about this, preparing this, I was thinking, that's like my dad. My dad, I didn't know him very well. He died when I was fairly young. We didn't have much of a relationship, and I didn't know much about him. But one thing I did know is he was a guy who worked with his hands. He had wanted to be an architect. He never went to school, though. He became a draftsman, and he built buildings. And he knew how to fix things, and he used his hands. My brother got all of that. I got none of it. So I'm good for being a gopher. And that's about it. So Joseph, he's humble, he's hardworking, he's honest, he's a craftsman who takes pride in what he does, but he does humble things. And this is the man that is chosen to raise Jesus. Remember that Joseph and Mary were engaged through a legally binding ceremony. She was his betrothed. All that was left for the year to expire, and then they would have a formal ceremony. The consummation of the marriage would take place, and the honeymoon, and they would move into Joseph's house. It's during this in-between time that Joseph learns that his betrothed is pregnant. Again, I'm going to read from Matthew. Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, but before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her fiancé, was a good man and did not want to disgrace her publicly. He was a righteous man. So he decided to break the engagement quietly. Now, as I think about this, Joseph probably learned about Mary's pregnancy while she's staying at the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, only a few miles from Bethlehem, in a little town called Ein Kerem. It doesn't sound, as I read the text, that Joseph initially believed the story. Otherwise, why was he looking for a way to call off the engagement? The implication is, in Joseph's mind, Mary has been unfaithful. She's got herself knocked up. What's he going to do? Put yourself in his shoes. How could she do this to me? I imagine that he felt betrayed and humiliated and dishonored and hurt and devastated. I imagine that he was angry. His whole world would have been shaken by the news that he got from Mary. And then I begin to ask the question, well, what's he thinking about when he's walking that 90-minute walk back home from Ein Kerem to Bethlehem? What should he do? If he announces what has happened, Mary would be known as an adulterous woman and be liable to be stoned. It had to feel like the worst day of his life at that point. His journey home is filled with circumstances. Circumstances of his life that he never thought that he'd have to face. And this is where I think what Lisa was talking about is where we can tie into this. Have we ever felt that way? Have we ever had our hopes and our dreams crushed and been in a place where we just want to call it quits? We want to start over again some way. I think that's what Joseph must have been feeling like that day. So he begins to develop a plan in his mind whereby he calls off the engagement legally and formally, though quietly, so as to not create a sensation and without having to give the reason. Obviously, everybody would know eventually that Mary was pregnant, but they would assume that they had slept together and then broke off the engagement. And then the shame would be his, not hers. Mary's family would keep the dowry and an additional sum of money that would supposed to have been given at the marriage, the wedding. Joseph would provide for the child, and if Mary's father, for some reason, insisted, Joseph would go ahead and marry Mary. The text leads us to believe that Joseph comes up with this plan because he's a good man. He's a righteous man. And note that he is righteous not because he kept the law. The law required him to tell the truth. The law required punishment to happen to Mary, for her to be exposed. The law says, you done wrong, you're going to pay for it. So if righteousness is all about keeping the law, Joseph is not being very righteous, but the text says he is. He's good. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. He wants to be in right relationship. He's righteous because he cares about grace and shalom and mercy. He's compassionate and full of faith. And that's what makes him righteous. We know that not because of commentaries about his character, but because of what he does, the way in which he acts. He lives out right relationship with God and with people. Notice, however, also that at the very moment that Joseph is at his lowest, God was already at work in Mary's womb. She's already pregnant. God is at work doing the greatest thing that he's done in and on the earth since the creation. God put his redemption and reconciliation and restoration plan in the high gear in this pregnancy. And God was asking Joseph to be a part of the plan. Joseph could have said no. I don't have anything to do with it. But God says, I want you to be a part of it. In fact, I want you to be a critical part of it. Something amazing was going to happen, but Joseph couldn't see it yet. And Joseph wouldn't be there at the resurrection or the crucifixion, when God's glory would be revealed either. And again, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking that's the way it happens a lot of times. We don't get to see what God's doing. But he takes the pain and the heartache and the disappointment of our lives, and he uses it in such ways that only in hindsight can we see it and understand it. And sometimes we never get to see it in this life. There was a period of time in my life where I was really low. I didn't know where I was going, what I was doing. And all of my friends, you know, they were on the fast track to success. And I had to make some choices about what I was going to do. And so I did what I thought was right in front of me. But it wasn't my heart's desire. It wasn't what I really wanted. Now, 45 years later, I realize that all of those things that God led me into that seemed to me kind of dead-end stuff were crucial, critical in the making of who I am and also what I do. I couldn't be the pastor that I am. I couldn't be here today doing what I'm doing without those things having taken place. But I didn't see it at the time. It's at times like that that we need righteousness to kick in. Faith in God and in shalom and mercy. Faith that will eventually win out. And we begin to pray with Paul that all things will work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. When we read this story at Christmas time in Advent, anticipation, looking forward to the coming of Christ in Christmas, but also the coming of Christ again to complete his reconciliation plan, we're invited to remember Joseph, who in his darkest moment chose not to walk away. Chose not to walk away from his disappointment, but rather to hang in there with God, and to trust God in his promises, to believe in God, to hope in God. And he did this because God hung in there with him. And God hangs in there with us. God hung in there with Joseph through a dream, a vision-like dream. He saw a messenger from God who said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for this child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, personally, I find that message just as hard to believe as Joseph found Mary's story hard to believe. But Joseph believes it. He takes that 90-minute walk back to Mary and tells her what has happened. That he would marry her as planned, and that he would raise the child as his own. Now, in my sanctified imagination, I picture Joseph and Mary kind of falling into each other's arms, weeping with tears of relief and also joy and fear of what was in front of them. Somehow, they were going to hang on to the fact that their lives were wrapped up in the love of God in the midst of the mess that they were in. And make no mistake about it, it was a mess. It wasn't nice, neat, and clean. It's not like the Christmas cards. It's a mess. Here's what I want to say to you and me today. God speaks to us regularly. Sometimes it takes place through an angel, through a messenger. Sometimes through a vision or a dream. And sometimes through the Bible. Sometimes through a sermon. Sometimes through a friend. Sometimes through our circumstances. God uses all different kinds of things, all different avenues, all different ways to speak to us. God speaks. The question is, are we listening? Are we like Joseph? Are we listening? Are we willing to hear what God has to say to us? Are our eyes, our ears, and our hearts attuned to see and hear what God is saying to us? At this point in the story, Matthew steps back and makes an editorial comment. All of this occurred to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. "Look, the virgin will conceive a child, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. Now, in all probability, Isaiah had no clue that he was talking about something that was going to take place hundreds of years later. Rather, he was thinking that this was about his own son who was going to be born in the not-too-distant future. That word for virgin also means young woman. And that young woman in Isaiah actually comes up in chapter 8 and gives birth to a son. And that son is Isaiah's son. Isaiah is living in the southern kingdom of Judah within the walls of Jerusalem, which was under siege by the northern kingdom of Israel and also Aram. And the message of this sign for Isaiah was a word of hope for Ahaz, Judah's king, Judah would be spared and the Assyrians defeat Aram and Israel, which is in fact what happens. When Matthew quotes from this verse from Isaiah, he's saying something like this: the birth of Jesus, just like the birth of Isaiah's son, is a sign sent by God to give you hope, to let you know that God is with you, that you may know that he will not leave you, that you may know that he will deliver you. I know it sounds crazy, it looks dim, but it's going to happen. What happened in the days of Isaiah is happening again, but in a bigger and better and deeper way. This is Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. Jesus incarnated the presence and love of God, the God who rules the entire universe. The Son of God wrapped up in human flesh so that he might take that which is invisible and make it visible to us. To pitch his tent among us, as John's Gospel says. To move into the neighborhood, to be one of us, among us, with us. Jesus is the way the triune God assures us that no matter how dark our circumstances, how afraid we might be, how confused things seem, God is with us. Hope is on the horizon. That's a word of the Lord for you today. In your depression, God is with you. In your fear, God is with you. In your captivity, in your addiction, in your broken marriage, in your illness, regardless of what the thing is, the message that God wants to say to you today is, I'm with you. Right now, I'm God's angel to you. I'm his messenger. I'm telling you, this is God's word to you. Not just to us generally, but to you personally, as well as to us generally, and also to the world. Hope is on the horizon. But there's even more. Even as Isaiah's son was Emmanuel for his generation, and Jesus was Emmanuel for all generations, there is a sense in which we, the body of Christ, the followers of Jesus, are called to be signs of Emmanuel, God with us. God's presence in the world and for the world. Visible reminders of the hope of God and the way God works to bring about redemption. By our presence, by our words, by our actions, by the touch of our hands, by the closeness of our presence, we are to be visible reminders to all who are walking through tough times, all who are besieged in one way or another, that God is here and with them and for them. As I was thinking about this, I'd written this sermon a while back, and I was going over it again, and I thought, this week is a reminder of that. We've been reminded very definitively of the redeeming, reconciling presence of God in South Africa through the embodiment of God's grace through men like Nelson Mandela and Desmond Tutu. Imperfect men who are righteous because they reflect the grace of God and they create new life in dark places. And they've gone through dark places. They've lived in dark places so that they might bring light into the darkness of our life. One more thing. We read, when Joseph woke up, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took Mary as his wife. Joseph heard the Lord. He listened, and then he did what he said. That's amazing. It's the call for all of us to listen to God and do what he says. To listen to God in his word and do what he says. To listen to God by his spirit and do what he says. To listen to God in prayer and do what he says. To listen to God speaking through all those different avenues, through dreams, visions, prophecies, and do what he says. No one says, "Hail Joseph, full of grace, the Lord is with thee." No book in the New Testament is named after him. None of his words are preserved so that we might meditate on them. What we do have is the story of a simple, humble man who did what God asked of him. He modeled what Jesus taught later about doing acts of righteousness in secret, about being a servant first and foremost, without recognition. How often we spoil the things of our lives because we crave recognition. And what God says is, here's a guy who is critical to this plan of mine, and he gets little to no recognition. Reflecting on this, I think we're meant to see God's call to humble service and obedience and to do so without regard for recognition and affirmation. I like the way that Adam Hamilton puts this, and he's really been helpful to me as I've been thinking these different passages through. God favors the humble rather than the proud. God's greatest work in our lives may be difficult and challenging, and we never receive recognition or the praise of others. But we are called to serve anyway, seeking nothing more than God's satisfaction and glory. Father, I ask that you would cause us to hear you speak. Open our ears, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. Help us to hear you speak. And then, Lord, help us to do what you tell us to do, even if we get no recognition by anybody this Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen.